Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, as we finish out this minor prophet, one of the most familiar, if not the most familiar, minor prophet in the Bible. Minor not because it's of lesser importance than the major prophets, but because it is just smaller in length, shorter in length. But I'm just going to pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word as we get into Jonah in chapter number 4. Dear Father, we're so thankful that You've given us, Lord, opportunity to return to Your house tonight and, Lord, to study Your Word. Lord, I just pray You'd give us, Lord, just a sweet time in the Word tonight as You gave us this morning. And Lord, help us to make application. Lord, as our theme for the year is lift up your eyes. Lord, we want to be focused upon the need of the lost and focused on seeing people saved and trusting Christ. And not be inward focused, but be outward focused this year. And Lord, as we look at this chapter, we see a prophet whose focus is in the wrong place. Help us to take warning, take admonition from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, here in the book of Jonah, it's a very familiar story to us. And the first verse, it's God speaking to his prophet, to his man. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And Jonah was a man that was accustomed, as a prophet of God, was accustomed to hearing the voice of God and saying, "Look, I've got a message for you to proclaim. This is my message. Now go proclaim it to these people." And this is what happened here. God gives his message to his messenger, but rather than immediately submitting to God's task, he probably didn't like to sing the song we sang tonight, "Wherever he leads, I'll go," because God gave leadership and he didn't go. In fact, he went in the opposite direction. He went down to find that ship headed to Tarshish, the opposite direction of the will of God, trying to flee from the presence of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, sends a storm to intervene in the path of Jonah. So much so that this storm was, it set the mariners on edge. They thought that their boat was about to break. And they cast lots. They used a pagan method of divination, trying to see who it was that was causing this issue. And of course, God in his sovereign ability to control all things allowed that lot to fall on Jonah. And Jonah fesses up. He says, "Yeah, it's me. I'm running from the presence of the Lord. In fact, I'm a prophet. I'm Hebrew. I'm a prophet." He had, for him to have to say that, it tells us he didn't have a very good testimony. Because someone who's a prophet or someone who's a preacher, who's someone who claims to name the name of Christ, ought to look a little bit different, ought to be a little different. But he wasn't. He lost his testimony. And rather than getting right, and when they asked him, "Jonah, what are we going to do to make this situation right so that God's wrath will be stayed and we can be saved from this torment in the sea?" Instead of saying, "Well, turn this boat around and let's get to where God has called me to go," he says, "Just throw me overboard." He gives up. He doesn't get right. He gets up. He gives up. But God, who is rich in mercy, had created a fish, had prepared a fish. Verse 17 of chapter 1 tells us that. "Now the word of the Lord had, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." You say, how does that show the mercy of God? Well, if he had left Jonah in the ocean, in the sea, he no doubt would have drowned. But he prepared a fish once again to get Jonah's attention, but also to protect him in a way. And then after this period of 3 days and three nights or somewhere along this time frame, Jonah finally wises up and gets right. As he's in the belly of this fish, in the belly of the whale, He cries to God in chapter 2. And this is what we've already studied. Just want to recap tonight. And he says, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. There are times in our lives, and we've seen this in the book of Jonah, there are times in our lives where God is jerking our chains, so to speak. He's getting our attention, setting us straight where we've left his will, and that we've been disobedient to clear commands in Scripture. We've been disobedient for a time where God has to step in and intervene so that we will cry out as Jonah did in chapter 2, saying, I will obey. I will look again toward thy holy temple, it says in verse 4. He says, I will pay that I have vowed in verse 9. And God, who is rich in mercy, causes this fish to vomit out Jonah upon the dry land. And then God in chapter 3 gives Jonah something none of us deserve but have been the recipients of many times over, and he gives him a second chance. He gives him a second chance. And he comes to Jonah with the same words that he's spoken in the first chapter. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, it says in verse 1 of chapter 3. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And this time Jonah says, wherever he leads, I'll go. And he does obey. And he arose and went to Nineveh. And he preaches a message that has zero grace. He preaches a message of damnation, of condemnation. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown in verse 4. His message was only a short sentence. And then we see one of the greatest revivals ever recorded in human history, where the people of Nineveh, possibly upwards to a million people here, 600,000 to a million people, depending on how you do the math, the whole city was turned to God. They said from the king, he made the proclamation, he took part in the repentance himself. He put on the sackcloth and ashes, and from the least, for even to the cattle, all the way up to the king, there was a spirit of repentance and fasting and praying, not because they were afraid of the consequences of their actions, because it tells us that they didn't even know if God would stay his judgment. Verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent? And turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. He said, I don't know. We don't know if God's going to stay his hand of judgment. We just know that what we are doing is wrong and we've got to change it because God is holy and God is righteous. And of course, God, who is a God of love and a God of mercy. You sense in a theme here in the book of Jonah, we see God's mercy on display. And God, who is a God of love and a God of mercy, stays his hand of judgment upon the Ninevites. If you know your history, you know that the Assyrians and Nineveh does fall, does come under judgment in a later time, but God stays it because of their repentance. And then we pick up in chapter 4, our text tonight, and we see the pouting prophet. We see a man who is acting as a child. And just think about this. Let's pretend that we said, you know what, we're going to have a revival meeting here at Foundation Baptist Church. In fact, we're not going to hold it down here because this is not going to seat everybody. We're going to go upstairs and we've packed out the upstairs auditorium with, let's say, 300-350 people. And it's just loaded to the brim with people hanging on the edge of their seat to hear what the preacher has to say. And I get up and I say, you need to be saved and you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You're a sinner on your way to hell. You need to trust Christ. And every single one of those people walks the aisle and gets saved. And then I run to my office and pout and say, man, I didn't want them to repent. See, that would be the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard. But that's almost exactly what happens, except maybe to a greater extent. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. They've repented. God has stayed his judgment. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Wow. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thou of the evil. In fact, right here, he's speaking to the mercy and the grace of God as if it's something to be disappointed in. And he actually wants to die. He says, therefore now, O Lord, you can almost hear the whine in his voice. Therefore now, O Lord, I take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You think he's exaggerating a little bit? Probably so. Probably so. But let me tell you, Jonah did not have a godly perspective toward the lost. He did not have a godly perspective toward the lost. He did not have a godly perspective to the people he was called to reach. Obviously, we know he was prejudiced. And as we looked at the timeline of history, as we were studying, even in Sunday school, we saw where Jonah fell on that timeline during that divided kingdom period. And shortly after that, and just a few generations, just a handful of years, the Assyrians, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, would conquer Israel and would take them away. And the capital of Israel, the capital of the, I was getting mixed up, northern or southern, but anyway, the capital of Israel, as opposed to Judah, was Samaria. And the reason that the Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews is because they were mixed breeds because of the Assyrian captivity. And so he's got a prejudice here, is that all of that hasn't taken place yet, but he sees the Assyrians as adversaries to the Jewish people, and no doubt they were. And instead of separating the governmental adversary, the nature of this adversarial nature, there you go, I got it out, this adversarial nature between nations from his relationship to that lost person, he sees the lost as adversaries. And therefore, rather than having compassion on them and pitying them and the fact that God's hand of judgment is about to fall and they're about to be destroyed, they're about to be condemned, rather than having compassion on them because of their fallen, lost state, he sought their demise. In fact, if you read down just another verse, it tells us in verse 5 that Jonah goes outside of the city and he sits down and he sets up a little booth to cover his head and he wants to watch the fireworks. He says to see that would become of the city. So after that 40-day period, he's saying, well, I'm just going to go up here and watch it far away so that I don't have to get singed from the fire that's going to come down from God. This is going to be wonderful. He sought their demise. You see, how can a person become so calloused? Though we may not express it in the way that Jonah did, I'm afraid that sometimes we also can become calloused or bitter toward the way of the world. So much so that we almost sneer and secretly look forward to the day when God is going to pass judgment upon this world and pass judgment upon the lost so that we can stand back with our righteous self-righteousness and have a spirit of I told you so. Because of the difficulty, maybe because of persecution that we've faced in this life by the hand of the world, rather than having compassion on the lost, we've got a bitter spirit towards them. Think about Jesus, a man who suffered more than any of us ever will. As he's on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And through the course of this Christian life, as you suffer at the hands, as a Christian living for God, as you suffer at the hand of a wicked society, just understand that those people, because society is made up of people, is it not? That those people are on their way to hell and they are to be pitied. They are to be reached. We should have some compassion. Mark 6 and verse 34, the Bible says, And Jesus, when he came out, he saw much people and was moved with compassion. Was moved with compassion toward them because they were, listen to this, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Man, as we look out at society today, and we look and we see I'm burdened by this, and I hope that you are too, but we look out and we see today that there are drifting about, there are so many people drifting about in American society, lost, and they don't know the true shepherd. They don't know Christ. And the reality, and the saddest part is they don't even know what they're missing. They don't even know what they need. They're just like we were prior to being saved. They were following the course of their flesh, following the course of the world, and they need some teaching, some Bible truth. We ought not seek their demise. We ought to have compassion on them. You say, well, the people out there, they're just, let me tell you, they're callous, they're rude, they're judgmental when it comes to the truth. They don't want to hear it. But rather than writing, let me encourage you tonight, rather than writing them off and marking them for damnation and saying, well, fine, I've done my part. I've given you that track. I've given you the gospel once. Well, let me tell you, I'm never telling you that again because you didn't respond the right way. Rather than writing them off and marking them for damnation, how about we have some compassion and continue to reach out, continue to compel, and not have a message that's like Jonah saying, yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. Why don't we couple with that? The wages of sin is death, but let me tell you, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't let the calloused response of a lost person keep you from continuing your efforts in reaching them. Because the reality is, that's what you'd expect out of a lost person who doesn't know the Lord, to act that way. This, and if I'm honest, I'm going to tell on, I guess, the conservative circles just a little bit. It's this adversarial mindset, if we're not careful, is really, really tends to creep in. So we need to be careful. And see, what the Ninevites needed here was a man of God who was willing to call out their sin and point them to the way of repentance. But all he did was call out their sin and mark them for damnation. In fact, he was angry when they got right. He was angry. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, it says in verse 1. God calls him out in verse 4. Then said the Lord, dost thou well to be angry, Jonah? Is your spirit right within you? The obvious answer is no, it's not. Turn with me. I find an interesting parallel between the spirit of Jonah and the spirit of the brother to the prodigal son. Turn with me to Luke 15. It's my understanding that the boys learned about the prodigal son this morning in Sunday school. Isn't that right? Did you learn about the prodigal son in Sunday school this morning? Yeah, I asked Moses, what did you learn this morning in Sunday school? And he said, we learned about the boy who didn't obey his dad. And I'm starting to get the picture. He said, and he went into the city to feed the pigs. He missed a little bit of the story there, but he was listening a little bit. All right. Luke 15. Beginning in verse 11. We're going to read just a little bit here. I think this is an interesting parallel. Luke 15 and verse 11. It says, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And then verse 17 says, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead. Listen to this. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. A lot of times we end the story right there, but let's keep reading. Remember, there were two sons. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years I do serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. I was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Amen. Sometimes we're like the older brother in our Pharisaical attitude when it comes to the lost. We're saying, well, we've been saved. We've been doing right. Why should we make such ado? I want us to see the context here. A lot of times in the parables and the Gospels, the surrounding parables, though they're stories of different things, are communicating a similar principle or truth. So let's back up a little bit to verse 8 through 10. This is the parable of the lost coin. It says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Let's back up just a little bit more to the first 7 verses of the chapter. And we see who he's speaking to here. He's speaking to the Pharisees. This is Christ talking to the Pharisees. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. So he's preaching to the publicans, the sinners, the dredge of society, those that the Pharisees would have seen as the dirtbags and the scum of the earth. And he's sitting across the table from them. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And then he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he doth lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he hath found it? And when he hath found it, he layeth on it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he shall call together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Let me tell you, when a soul comes to Christ, when repentance is made unto salvation, heaven rejoices. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. In fact, that should be such a big deal that it consumes our efforts for the Lord, that we're about the business of calling sinners to repentance. In fact, we might need to take a lesson from Christ's playbook and be willing to sit across the table with publicans and sinners and explain the truth to them. I have a note here in my Bible. The pastor, preacher named Dean Herring, he was preaching this passage of Scripture, and he said this, if you do not often, listen to this, this is good, if you do not often find yourself across the table from someone who's not just like you, you're not just like him. Because that's what Christ did. There needs to be an attitude of seeking the lost. There needs to be a message of grace and mercy, compelling and pleading with the lost to repent. But we see here something else that's very troubling. Not only did Jonah not have a godly perspective toward the lost, we see that his focus was, he was focused on himself. He was focused on his own comfort. Let's look. So, remember we said in verse 5, where he's outside of the city. He's got his little booth going. He's got his little shade. And he sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. You know what God does for him? God loves this prophet, even though he's in a rotten state of attitude. God prepared a gourd. I think he was using it to teach him something here in a minute. But it says in verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. See God's mercy again. Now, but look at this. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Jonah didn't stop and acknowledge that God was merciful to him in giving him this gourd to shade him, to God didn't provide this for him. He was glad of the gourd. He was not glad of his God. But let's keep reading here. God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind. Let me tell you, he's in control of the wind. We saw that in chapter 1. And the sun beat on the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now, I'm a redhead and I have fair skin and I don't tan. I get sunburned and then I peel and get whiter. I don't tan, but I've had some rough sunburns in my day, but never one that has said, man, it'd be better if I died. But he gets a sunburn because God gives him a gourd, then sees he's not grateful and prepares a worm and then blows it away. And he gets sunburned and he gives up again. And God in verse 9 calls him out and says, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. And that's the last word we hear from Jonah in this book. Look at what God says to him. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? That's 120,000 people that can't tell right from left. I think he's talking about children. There's 120,000 children under the age of knowing right from left. And he's saying, Jonah, you care more about that which has brought up in a night and perished in a night, the temporal comforts of your situation, than you do about the little boys and girls that are going to fall under condemnation. Shame on him. You see, Jonah was so focused upon himself that he cared more about his own comfort than the souls of those he was called to reach. And there is a mindset in America and society today among Christians to be about the business of making the most comfortable, affluent life for yourself. So much so that it's all about that having the home that's perfect, that looks like it came off an episode of HGTV, or having the status symbol of a vehicle to get around, or what have you. And those things are not sinful in and of themselves. But let me tell you, if your focus in life is having a nice house and having a nice car and being so comfortable that it dominates your time and dictates your finances to the point where you can't have time to be a part of reaching others with the gospel, and you don't have the expendable income because you've spent it all on other things, so you can't give to international missions, there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that. This is real deep here tonight, but let me tell you, people are more important than gourds. People are more important than gourds. People are more important than stuff. And don't, let me just encourage you, don't get so focused on your personal comfort in life and that American dream that you lose your care for the people that are around you. We get so focused, and let me tell you, it's easy. We get so focused on that which makes our lives comfortable and our financial affluence and our financial stability that our lifestyle affects our ability to give. I'm talking about financially. One preacher said it this way: the way that we live should not dictate the way that we give, but our giving should dictate a lifestyle change. What is he saying? He's saying don't set your lifestyle standards so high that you cannot be involved in giving the way that you should. I forget who it was that said it, but somebody said we must live simply so that others can simply live. That's pretty good. People are more important than gourds. People are more important than our personal comfort and our personal desires. So this year, as we're going to start Saturday outreach, and we're going to focus on this with not just the tracts, but also I just encourage you to look out in your circle of influence, whether it be at work, whether it be in your family. Look for opportunities to call people to trust in Christ. As we talked about this morning, lift up the cross. Be clear with what it means to be a Christian. Be clear with what it means to be saved. And I think God will be pleased with us if we can be a people that not just preach condemnation, but preach grace and mercy. Call sinners to repentance and tell them about a loving Savior that wants to know them. Let's keep that in focus.